That brings us now to chapter 2. And in the first 13 verses of chapter 2, God tests faith by attitude and action in respect of persons. Now, how do you treat people in the different stratas of society today? How do you treat the rich man? How do you treat the poor man? How do you treat the average man that you meet today? Now, he's going to deal with that in this section here. And this section is actually God's war on poverty. And then the interesting thing is God's war on riches. God's war on poverty and riches. And his is a little different than our government. Our government has sort of fouled it up. Didn't make any difference which party was in office. They sure fouled up this, and the state can't handle it either. Frankly, what is it that's the real problem? Well, what he's going to say here, and James has a great deal to say about the rich. This man almost sounds like a radical, but I don't think he's a radical in the modern sense of the word. But I tell you, he certainly goes after the rich. When we get to the fifth chapter, we find out he's talking to them directly. And here, he has something to say about this. Now, both poverty and riches can be a curse, and part of the curse of sin upon the race actually is poverty and riches. The writer of the Proverbs says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." The most difficult people to reach today are the most poverty-stricken people and those that are the richest. It seems to be almost impossible to reach either class with the Word of God. What is the problem? Well, the problem actually is an imbalance of the wealth of the world. Now, today, the big problem is not actually between Democrat and Republican. The real problem today is not between the races. I don't think that it's a black and white problem in our country today. And I don't think that's the problem in the world. The problem in the world today is the imbalance of the wealth of the world. Here is a nation like India with millions, and I saw figures the other night that by 2000, that there will be 1 billion people in India today. And even with a tremendous population, and they have 1 in 5 of the population of the world, there is famine and starvation. They starve by the thousands over there today. And look at the luxury and the abundance that the wealthy have today. Now, God goes after that problem, by the way, in this epistle. And he's on the side of the poor. I'm very delighted to say that. After all, have you ever noticed the way the Lord Jesus came into the world? He wasn't a rich man's boy. He wasn't born with a spoon in his mouth. He was born to die on a cross, my friend. And he was born in poverty. He was born in a borrowed stable. He had to borrow sandwiches from a little lad to feed the crowd. He spoke from a borrowed boat. He never had a place to lay his head. He borrowed a coin to illustrate a truth. There was a twofold reason why he borrowed that coin. He wanted to use the other man's money, but he didn't have one himself. He borrowed a little donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He borrowed a room to celebrate the Passover, and he died on a borrowed cross. It belonged to Barabbas, not to him. And they put him in a borrowed tomb. It was Joseph of Arimathea. May I say to you, he's going to talk about that here. When I was in college, we had a preacher that came, and he talked upon the blessings of poverty. Now, I was a poor boy, and I mean poor, friends. I was going to school on borrowed money and working full time. And that man spoke every morning in chapel, and I was told that he got $15,000 a year. Now, that was back when a dollar was worth a dollar and not 26 cents. And that was a lot of money in that day for a preacher. And you know, what he had to say just ran off my mind like water on a duck's back. Why? He had no message for me, blessings of poverty. I just happened to know since I was born that way, and I haven't got too far from it yet. The thing is that, friends, there's no blessings in poverty. Part of the curse that Christ bore was poverty, by the way. And riches can be a curse, as he's going to show in this epistle. And Paul had already said the love of money is the root of all evil. And Paul and James certainly agreed here. You can spend your money for the wrong items. You can deposit your money in a wrong bank. Gather not up for yourself treasures on earth. And all the banks are telling you today where to put your money. God says, I got a bank, and it'll be up there for you. Now, James will be harsh with the rich. We'll see that in the fifth chapter. And in Proverbs 38, I should give you that. Give me neither poverty nor riches. That should be, I think, the philosophy of a Christian. Now, what is God's solution to the problem of poverty? It's not rob the rich to take care of the indigent, the lazy, the indolent, the drones, the loafers, and the sluggards, and the laggards. On the other hand, God would never destroy the dignity and the self-respect and the integrity and the honor of the poor by placing them on charity. God's war on poverty and riches does not march under the banner of the dollar, where millions are appropriated. And it's not aimed at the head or the stomach primarily, but at the heart. War against class, distinctions and divisions of believers, that is the thing that he's talking about here. And it's been brought about by money, of course, the poor and the rich. Now listen to him in chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, what he is saying here, when he says, have not the faith, he says, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, you notice he is called our Lord Jesus Christ here. James is his half-brother, you must remember, according to the flesh. But he gives him here this full name, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what he calls him, the Lord of glory. Now here is a strong assertion of the deity of Christ. And do you know that I know of no one that was in a better position to pass on the deity of Christ than a younger brother of the Lord Jesus that was brought up in the same home with him? Frankly, I think he is in a better position to speak on the deity of Christ than some theologian sitting in a musty library in a swivel chair in New York City that is far removed from the reality of this day. And I think he's really far out and removed from the reality of the first century and the home in which Jesus was raised. So I go along with James, if you don't mind. Now will you notice, he says, though, don't profess faith in Christ and at the same time be a spiritual snob. Don't join some little clique in the church. All believers are brethren, and this has to do with denominations and in the body of Christ. And there is a fellowship of believers. A friendship should be over them as a banner today. Now, James is addressing the total community of believers, the rich, the poor, the influential, the common people, the high, the low, the bond and free, the Jew and the Gentile, the Greek and the barbarian, male and female. And they're all one in Christ when they've come to Christ. He's talking to believers now. And there is a brotherhood, a body of believers. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the common denominator. Friendship and fellowship is the legal tender among believers. Why, the Old Testament, you remember, taught Israel not to regard the person of the rich or the poor. God taught that in the Mosaic system. And you remember Simon Peter learned when he went down to Joppa. You remember when God let down that sheet with all kinds of animals that was in it. And he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And back over in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, In the 15th verse, God says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. And a child of God today. Now, he uses a stinging illustration. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in fine apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Now, the word assembly here means really a synagogue. And evidently, the Jewish Christians were calling the place where they met, and they had no buildings in that day that they had built. So they called it a synagogue, and probably in a home. But in many places, the chances are they rented a synagogue. And I was very much interested in the synagogue in Old Tiberias, not in New Tiberias, which is a mile down by the Sea of Galilee, but this is up a little, that is, toward where the Jordan River flows out, about a mile. There's a synagogue there. There is a synagogue in several places which are quite interesting. And apparently the early church would use it because they'd meet on Sunday and not on Saturday, so they didn't conflict with the meeting of the Jews. By the way, that's another good argument of why the church met on Sunday. Now, will you notice, he says here, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and fine apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Now, let's look at that for just a moment. With a gold ring doesn't mean just a single ring. It means a gold ring man. Actually, it means that he had rings on every finger. It said that one man had 6 rings on one finger. And then there's something else said about goodly apparel. Here means that he had on fine clothing, bright clothing. He was ostentatious, if you please. And goodly apparel here is fine clothing contrasted to the clothing of the poor man. Someone has said today that some go to church to close their eyes and others to eye the clothes. We have made Sunday, we Christians, is the time we put on our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. And a great many people actually come to church overdressed. And my, they feel very fine when they do that. It's pretentious. There's a dash and a splash and a flash about them. There is a pomp and pomposity. It's glitter and gaudy and vulgar and vain, too. This rich man makes his entrance with flags flying, fanfare of trumpets, and there's parade and pageant. He drives up in his gold Cadillac, and he gets out. His chauffeur opens the door for him, and he walks in, strutting like a peacock. Now, that is actually the thing the Lord Jesus used in that, not parable, but the true story of the rich man and Lazarus. And in Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 19, this is what the Lord Jesus said. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. Now, what does it mean, he fared sumptuously? That means he put on a dog. That means he tried to live above everybody else. Now, the poor man that James mentions here, he comes in maybe with tattered and torn clothing, maybe clean, but it's patched up. And there's an evidence of patches and poverty. He may be even shabby and shoddy. He may be dilapidated and deteriorated. He may have seen better days, but he didn't have any Sunday clothes. And now, James places these men in contrast, and each one is at the extreme end of the social ladder. Now, I know that in our affluent society today, we don't see too much of this. We actually dress up for other occasions today. But certainly a great many use church, and certainly the Easter parade is an evidence of that. And I used to make wisecracks on Easter Sunday about the ladies' hats. And my wife told me the ladies didn't like it, so I had to give that up. But I would get up sometime and look out over the congregation and say, Well, they're as wild as ever, and everybody knew what we were talking about. But when I began in the ministry, and many of you have heard me tell this, but I started out wanting to look like a preacher, and I think that I really overdid it. I wore a Prince Albert coat and striped trousers, and I had a wing collar and a black bow necktie. And you'd think I was a barker in a circus or the maitre d' at the Walt Astoria in New York City. And then one day I looked down at a couple, and they were people of means, in fact, very wealthy. And I noticed how unostentatiously this man was dressed. He had on a very high-priced suit, but it was very modest. And his wife, well-dressed, but not overdressed. And I thought, my, here I am up here, dressed like a person ought not to be dressed that's coming in to worship God. And by the way, I wore a derby hat in that day. So the next Sunday, I came out with everyday clothes, and I've been wearing them ever since, just like the man that's sitting down in the pew. Why? Because there's a danger of putting an emphasis on clothes. Now, he says this in verse 3, "And ye have respect to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." In other words, he put him way back where the ushers sit. Or he had him stand up, and in that day, why, there were a few seats down front, and only the prominent people sat in those. And there was a day actually in this country that they were paid pews, and they had a little door to them, and only the family that paid for that pew could sit in that pew on Sunday. You couldn't sit with who you wanted to sit with. And today we have the little cliques that take a certain section in a church, and they sit there, and woe to the stranger, especially if he's not well dressed, that comes in and sits next to that crowd. He'll get a cold shoulder, I can assure you that. Now, that's what James is talking about. He says here, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges with evil thoughts?" James put these men in contrast, and he says, now you take a look at them, and you are actually being partial in yourself. In other words, he says here, "Hearken, my beloved brethren," this is verse 5, and then he's talking out of the believers, "my beloved brethren," and you notice how he calls believers brethren. "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Now, a poor believer in certain churches is certainly looked down upon. And yet he may be the richest man spiritually in that church. You may or may not have noticed how much is said in the Word of God about the poor. There is a great deal that you'll find if you go through the Word of God. And I don't pretend to go through and lift out all, but I'd like to call your attention to the fact that God has made it very clear from Genesis to Revelation, that he has a concern and consideration from the poor. And friends, I don't care what you say, and this applies to Moscow, Russia, as much as it does to New York City, Washington, D.C., or Los Angeles, California, that the poor never get a fair deal. They never have. And as long as men are natural men, that have not been born again, that are not Christians, the poor will never get a fair deal in this world. And believe me, our only hope is in Jesus Christ, by the way. Now listen to the Word of God. In Job 5, verse 15, he says, "He saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth." And again in Job 36:15, "He delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth their ears in oppression." And then in Psalm 9:18, "The needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." And then Psalm 68:10, Thou, O God, hast prepared for thy goodness for the poor. The Lord heareth the poor, Psalm 69:33. And then we have in Psalm 72, listen to this, He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He will regard the prayer of the destitute, not despise their prayer. And friends, I could go on and on. And in that marvelous 45th Psalm, we are finding that there's one coming that's going to reign on this earth in righteousness. And in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, he's presented to us there again, and he's presented as the one that is going to rule for the poor. And with righteousness shall he judge the poor, we are told in Isaiah 11. May I say to you today that God has a great deal to say about this and the mistreatment of the poor on this earth by the rich and those in power is something they'll answer to God for someday. But the poor are rich in spiritual things, and that is the important thing for the poor man to see. So let me move on here. We've come down now to verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And friends, it can be a rich corporation, or it can be a rich labor union. The powerful today are not giving the poor an honest deal. And every year, the politicians come out to us when they're running for office and tell all of us poor people that they're going to work for us, they're going to help us. And I want to tell you, they take us. And that happens. Doesn't make any difference what party is in power today. And somebody's going to say, well, you sound rather cynical. My friend, I was born a poor boy, and I haven't gotten very far away from that day to this. From that viewpoint, I am cynical because I've seen the way that the poor are treated on this earth today. But may I say to you that their only hope is in Jesus Christ, and they've been despised by the world. Well, they want your vote, but that's about all. Now, will you notice? Verse 7, Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? And my friend, when you mistreat the poor, you're blaspheming the name of Christ. Verse 8, If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. Ye do well. Now he says, if you want to please God and you want to obey him, and discharge your responsibility. He makes it very clear here, thou shalt love thy neighbor. And that, my friend, is the summation of the whole Mosaic law. And he's going to emphasize that. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. The law condemns that. Now, somebody says, well, I didn't murder and I haven't committed adultery. You haven't? Will you listen to this? For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Now, what does he mean by that? Doesn't mean if you break one commandment, you've broken them all, but it means you are guilty of breaking the commandment, no matter which one it is that you've broken. It's one thing for a man to be in prison, and he can be a murderer, and he can look across the aisle there, and he can say to another fella, well, I'm not a rapist. I never broke that law. Yes, but he's back of the bars. He's a murderer. And I think it's rather ironical today that some prisoners will actually murder another prisoner that's brought in because they have no respect for him. They think his crime is so horrible. But my friend, you don't have to go into the penitentiary. You find outside people looking down upon others in the same way. My friend, we all stand before God as lawbreakers. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, what's the law? That's the law of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What is his commandment? This is my commandment, that you love one another. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Story's told, and I'll tell it rather quickly, about a very wealthy couple in New York City many years ago entertaining guests one night. Their name was Mr. and Mrs. Whittemore. And in order to do something different, they went down to the Bowery that night. And if you went to the Bowery slumming, you always had to go to the mission of Jerry McCauley. And these people went in and sat down in the back, you know, to take it all in. Well, this very wealthy couple belonged to a very fashionable church, but they had no more heard the gospel than a person living in the darkest heathenism of the world. But that night they heard Jerry McCauley preach it, and their hearts were touched, and they saw themselves as sinners. They went down and they knelt. The meek knelt that night with the rags, and they accepted Christ. And Mr. and Ms. Whittemore became workers down in that area, and she established a home for fallen girls, was probably the one that began the movement. And the stories that have come out, she's called the Rose of Mulberry Bend, and the stories that come from her ministry there. May I say to you, how we need today to recognize, friends, this idea today that we may be better than someone else, that somehow or another we look down upon them. May I say that's sinful to do that? I don't care who the man is, that man is on the same plane you are before God. That is, he's a sinner. And you and I have to come to the cross. We have to come as that rich couple came to accept Christ. The story is told that years ago in London, there was a great preacher there, a very fine young man by the name of Caesar Milan. And he was invited one time, as he was a very attractive young man, to a very large and prominent home where there was a choice musical to be put on one night during the week. And on that program, there was a young lady who was thrilling London at that time with her singing and her playing. She was outstanding. And she received a great ovation when she had finished that night. When she did, this young preacher, Caesar Milan, he threaded his way through the gathering and gathered around those that were congratulating her and applauding her. And when he finally came to her and got her attention, he said, "Young lady, when you were singing, I sat there and I thought how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if you would dedicate yourself and your talents to the Lord. But," and he added this, "you are just as much a sinner as the worst drunkard in the street or any harlot on Scarlet Street. But I'm glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you from all sin if you'll come to him." And in a very haughty manner, she turned her head aside and said to him, "You are very insulting, sir." And she started to walk away. And he said, "Lady, I did not mean any offense, but I pray that the Spirit of God will convict you." Well, they all went home, and that night this young woman could not sleep. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, she knelt by the side of her bed. She took Christ as a Savior. And then she sat down, and when sitting there, Charlotte Elliott wrote the words of my favorite hymn, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not, rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." And then the last stanza, "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. May I say to you, friends, that is the basis on which all of us have to come to Christ. That's a great hymn, and it came out of an experience. Now, following through, we come to verse 14 of chapter 2 of James. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now, there are those today that say that, well, what we have here is a contradiction with Paul, because Paul made it abundantly clear that faith could save you, that faith apart from the works of the law. And if you wanted to turn over to Galatians, you have a clear statement of Paul in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, let me read on here, and let me read again verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, I'm just going to read that far. Now we have here in this section what I have divided up as the interpretation of faith, the identification of faith, and the illustration of faith. Now, we have here a definition here in the context of Scripture. Now, it's not a definitive term, so that we can see precisely Paul and James are in perfect agreement. They're discussing the same subject from different viewpoints. Now, this is what I mean, that what Paul is saying, that a man is not saved by the works or the deeds of the law. In Romans 3:28, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds or the works of the law. He makes that very clear there. And over in Galatians, as we have seen, that a man is not justified by works but by faith in Christ. Now, how are you going to reconcile these two? Well, Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting against each other, but as someone has said, they stand back to back fighting opposite foes. You see, there were those that were saying that the works of the law, and they were talking now about the Mosaic law, that you had to perform the works of the law. You had to come by the law in order to be saved. Frankly, Paul is saying that the works of the law will not save you, only faith in Christ. And these men, therefore, are defending the citadel of faith. Why? Well, now let's understand the use of their terminology. Paul says saving faith, that which is genuine and real, will transform a person's life. A revolution will take place. Paul could say, what things were gained to me? Why, he says, these became loss. Well, you talk about a revolution. That was a revolution that took place in his life. And then will you listen to him? He says in 1 Corinthians 15, here beginning at verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye've received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. That is, unless it's just an empty faith, by the way. Now, what he's saying here, it is simply this, and James is saying this. James is not talking about works of the law. James says that faith saves you, but the faith that saves you will produce works. And Paul is saying the same thing, unless you believed in vain. And you're to examine yourself, Paul says, to see whether you be in the faith or not. So that James here is talking about that which is professing faith. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man saith faith have not works? Can faith save him? Well, he's talking here about professing faith, that which is phony and counterfeit. I think the gravest danger that we preachers of the gospel have is that we like to see people converted, and we are willing to accept a brazen and flippant yes from some individual who says, yes, I'll trust Jesus. And it might be just an impertinent, impudent, and insolent nod of the head. It's so easy today to present that which I think is phony as a $3 bill. There's a little story that's told, and I'll pass it on to you, that the devil had a meeting with his demons to try to persuade men of the non-existence of God, since they themselves believe that there's a God. And they wondered how to do it, and also to tell people that Jesus Christ never really existed and that man should not believe in fiction. And so he was asking the demons what they thought that they could do. One demon made the suggestion that it would be very difficult to get rid of the historical Jesus. And then another demon got up and said, well, I think it'd be nice if we went down and persuaded everyone that death ended at all. They should not worry about life after death. And then another demon said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll go down and tell everybody to believe that there is a God, that there is Jesus Christ, and that belief in him saves, but you can get by just professing faith and go on living in sin as you used to. And they decided on that one. And the reason I'm almost sure that's the one they decided on is because that's the one that he uses today. Paul and James are in perfect harmony here. When Paul speaks of works, it's works of the law. And again, Paul makes that abundantly clear. If you went back to Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 20. Therefore, he says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul is saying, yes, the law is a mirror. It reveals you're a sinner, but it can't save you. And the works of the law cannot save you at all. And James is saying the same thing. He is saying here that you have to have something just a little bit more. And back in the 10th verse of this chapter, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and you offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And as someone has put it, man cannot be saved by perfect obedience. He cannot render it. He cannot be saved by imperfect obedience because God will not accept it. And the only solution to this is the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And James and Paul both are emphasizing that. But James is doing the same thing that Paul did. Paul in Galatians says, men are not saved by the law at all. But he also made it very clear over in the 6th chapter of Galatians. He says there, and let us not be weary in well-doing. There's a lot of doing that goes with believing, by the way. And he makes it very clear, let him that's taught in the word communicate unto them that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. These are things that are very clear. he made it clear back in Galatians 5:6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Now listen, but faith which worketh by love. Faith has to be a working faith. And the statement I've given here many times of what John Calvin said, he says that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves, it's not alone. Now, saving faith, therefore, is alive. Professing faith is dead. And we've got today a lot of so-called professing Christians. They're members of churches. They're nothing in the world but zombies. They're walking around as if they're alive, but they're dead. A girl asked a teacher in a Sunday school class, how can I be a Christian and still have my own way? And the teacher gave to her Romans 8:5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You're a child of God. You can't have your own way. You're going to do His way. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But ye, he says, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, so that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now you can produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And if you don't, my friend, something radically wrong. A Christian doesn't do as he pleases. He does as Christ pleases. During the Depression, there was a tycoon in Pittsburgh. He went to his pastor, and he was having all kinds of problems. But he says to the pastor, finally, after he talked them over, he says, I love my Savior. I love my family. I love my church. And I love my business. But he says, you know, there are times when I feel like walking out on all four of them. And the pastor looked at him right straight in the eye and says, well, why don't you? And he says, the reason I don't is I'm a Christian. May I say to you, friends, saving faith that makes a Christian, it leads to good works. We're so anxious to get church members that we bring them in on the slightest profession. And as a result, there are many churches that are filled, actually, with unbelievers. Now you have here the identification of faith. Saving faith can be recognized and identified by spiritual fingerprints. There is a verification of genuine faith. Now, James used an illustration. And will you notice the illustration that he uses here? It's quite interesting. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? He says, well, you could be very pious and say to this individual, brother, I'll pray for you and I know the Lord will provide. Well, my friend, the Lord put you there as a child of God to do the providing. I get a little weary sometimes. There are many wealthy laymen across this country today. They pat me on the back and they say, Dr. McGee, you're doing the right thing. You're giving out the Word of God. They never have any part in this program. They can't make me believe they're sincere. They can't be sincere. You just can't piously say, oh, brother, I'm for you. Are you for him? Are you back of him? My friend, a living faith produces something. You can identify it. The Lord Jesus says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And you remember Paul over in Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. The point of it is, you can't say, I'm a child of God, and live like a lawless individual. You can't be an outlaw and say that you're a child of God. And I don't mean that every bum that asks 25 cents from you in order to buy wine, that you're to give it to him. And I do not think that every character that professes to be a Christian, that we need to test the thing out and see whether they are or not. I learned of two incidents several years ago that warmed my heart of how a man was rendering financial assistance to one in need. And then a lady of means was supporting a missionary abroad and saying nothing in the world about it, and another supporting a cause here at home. May I say to you, friends, you're telling by your life whether your faith is genuine or not. Listen to James. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. The faith is dead. Why? Because living faith, saving faith, produces work. And you have to draw this conclusion. James is talking about the fruit of faith. Paul's talking about the root of faith. That's the emphasis of both, but both of them are saying that faith alone saves. Paul says faith is going to produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that he's the vine and the branches in order that we might bring forth fruit. A minister one time was talking to a man who professed conversion, and he says, have you united with the church? And he said, no, I haven't. The dying thief never united with the church, and he went to heaven. And he says, well, have you ever sat at the Lord's table? He said, no, the dying thief never did. He was accepted. He says, have you been baptized? He said, no, the dying thief was never baptized, and he went to heaven. He says, have you given to missions? He said, no, the dying thief did not give to mission, and he was not judged for it. And then the disgusted minister said to him, well, my friend, the difference between you two seems to be that he was a dying thief and you are a living thief. And that, my friend, is the thing. We can sing, you know, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And we don't even use the one tongue we got. And then we can sing, where the whole realm of nature mine, it'll be too small to give to him, and then we give nothing at all. Faith saves, but saving faith produces something. That's all James is saying. He's talking about faith, friends. And he gives an illustration of faith. In fact, he gives two illustrations. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works, and he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, Paul says that he was justified by faith. And back in Genesis, we're told he was justified by faith. Now, I've gone over this before on several occasions, and let me say this, and you can just narrow it down to this. He was justified when he offered his son Isaac? Well, the question is, did he offer his son Isaac? And the answer is, no, he didn't. What was his work of faith then? How did work save him? His faith caused him to lift that knife and to do a thing that he didn't believe God had ever asked him to do, but since God had asked him, he was willing to do. He believed God had raised him from the dead. He didn't go through with it. I think this is a choice illustration, by the way. You demonstrate your faith by your actions, and the actions of this man was he believed God. Now, he uses another illustration here, and I'm going to drop down and pick up that in verse 25. In like manner also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Now, how was she judged by works? Well, she received the messengers, sent them out the other way. Did you know that that woman living there in the city of Jericho, she jeopardized her life. She turned her back on the old life and on her own people, by the way. And what was gained to her became loss. And she didn't say to these men, I'll just stand on the sidelines when you enter, and I will sing praise God from whom all blessings flow. I will not say that Jesus saves and keeps and satisfies. I will not say hallelujah, praise the Lord, when you enter the city. She said, I'm going to do something. I'm going to hide the spies because I believe God's going to give you this land. We've been hearing for 40 years, and I believe God. And my friend, she believed God, and she became involved, by the way. She was justified before God by her faith. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them, believed not, but before man, before her own people, and before the Israelites, she justified by works. Several years ago, many years ago now, I went to a nursery, bought a bare root. It was labeled Santa Rosa Plum, and it wasn't as big as a broom handle, and it looked like it was about as much alive. I was told to put it in the ground a certain way, and I did. Watched it, and that next spring it began to come out with leaves. And in 3 years, there was blossoms on it, then there was fruit. And do you know what was on that tree? What kind of fruit is on that tree? You're right. Plums. The root of that tree was a plum root. And faith is the root. And the root produces the kind of fruit that the root is. And if you have faith, a living faith, there's going to be fruit in your life. Again, Paul says, examine yourselves. Whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. And James says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And Vernon McGee says that also too, my friend.